This item of furniture has been put here to encourage us not to preach. I don't know if it's going to work for me because I usually end up preaching to myself as well. So if I preach to you, that's just something that I do naturally. But I'll try to just talk. I kind of feel like I need to order a cheeseburger with a double fries and a thick shake. So if anyone would like to front up with one, that'd be good. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We've been singing that your love endures forever. We've been singing about the power of your blood to set us free. We've been singing about your life in us and our lives in you. And we bless you this morning. Lord, we're just overwhelmed by your goodness. You are so good to us. And we bless you this morning. We thank you for all that we have in you, everything that we need and more wrapped up in you. I pray that you would open us to you this morning to receive from you the good things that you have prepared for us this morning. Amen. A couple of times over the past year, I've spoken in this place about the blood of the Lamb. And over the past few weeks, as I have been just seeking the Lord on what to bring, this theme has kept coming up. It isn't strange for me because I think about the blood all of the time. My whole life is wrapped up in it. I meditate on it without fail every morning. I think about it. I look to God for fresh revelation, and so I'll share something of that with you this morning. Thanks, Cheryl. A well-known verse from Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Probably most of you have heard this scripture, have used this scripture, have quoted it, have encouraged yourself in it. And I just want to share briefly on it this morning, just setting things up as we delve further into it. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's an interesting word here because we were made when God created us. He created us as overcomers. He didn't create us hoping that one day we were going to be able to overcome. He didn't create us hoping that one day we would get enough energy and enough wisdom to be able to be overcomers. We were created overcomers. When Adam and Eve were placed on the face of this planet, they were placed here as overcomers. They didn't know what it was like not to be overcomers. God put them here and he gave them dominion over the earth. He delegated his authority to them and he said, "You have dominion over this planet under me." They didn't know what it was like not to have that. They operated in that. They thought about that. They worked that out. They spoke about it. Everything they did as overcomers. They didn't know what it was like not to be overcomers. We, on the other hand, products of the fall, are very well aware. We are very well acquainted with what it's like not to feel as if we are overcomers. The whole of our life seems we set out to prove that we do have dominion, when in our hearts we know we don't. I read a little quote the other day and it was interesting. I can't even remember where it was or what it was in, but a person speaking about their own frailties and insecurities, and they said there was like this thin glaze of a sense of entitlement, a sense of pride, but that's all it was, just a thin glaze over the top of a great core of insecurity. Just trying to cover up the fact that they did not feel as if they were overcomers. They did not feel as if they were placed here to have dominion. And so this morning we look at this verse and it says they overcame him. It seems that in us there is a will to win, a will to prove that we can overcome, even when we feel like it's difficult to overcome, but we've been made. There's a sense that we know we've been made to overcome. A week ago there was a triathlon down around the lake where we live, and I noticed a runner, female runner, across the other side of the lake, and she was doing it tough. And I'm not critical because of what she had done before, good on her for even being there, but she was running and doing it tough. I could see she was struggling. And another runner came behind her. She was running faster. And as she drew level with the slower runner, this woman started to dig deep. So the faster runner should have just gone straight past her, but this woman dug deep and kept pace with her. And I watched them, 50 metres, 100 metres. She's still working harder than ever, trying to keep pace with this woman. At the end of the day, it probably wasn't going to matter which of them came in first. But I thought, what's going on here? And there was this will to win, this will that you won't overtake me, you won't overcome me, because there's something in me that's important. There is something in me that's significant. There is something in me that was made and purposed to overcome and have dominion. And of course, the dominion that God gave to us was a dominion under his rule and his authority. What we know of dominion now and what we see of it and what we see of authority is a perverted form of it, mostly. Unless it's under God, it's a perverted form of authority and dominion. And so we see this will to win in most people. I have to qualify that. Cheryl and I have a youngest daughter, Sarah. Some of you know Sarah. And Sarah appears to have a different will to win to most people. We remember she played tennis at quite a high level, and we always wanted her to do well. We're her parents. We wanted to do well. And she was happy to win, but there wasn't the same sense of needing to win as her parents had. Consequently, when she was playing an opponent, if they didn't have an umpire, if a ball landed near the line, Sarah always gave the benefit of the doubt to her opponent because she might have been wrong. She might have got it wrong, so she'll just say, oh, that was probably out, so you have the point. And we used to get a little frustrated watching this. She got to the end of a match one day, which she lost. She just lost it. And we thought, well, if she'd have had a little bit more of a will to win, she could have got that thing. And we thought, well, how will she be when she comes off the court? Well, she was happy. And we wondered, why is she so happy? She hasn't actually won the match. And she came off the court, and the first thing she said to her mum was, Mum, did you see the necklace that other girl was wearing? Not everybody has it. And we as her parents wonder where she got that from, because it didn't come from either of us. Adam was given such authority, such dominion, that God actually entrusted him to name the animals. Oh, really? Yeah, God brought the animals to Adam and said, Adam, name these animals. And I don't know what specific names he gave to them, but I look at the animals that we are aware of with our English or whatever version names they have been given, and I wonder about them. I wonder how much of that has filtered down of Adam's delegated authority in naming the animals, how much of that has filtered down to us, because there are somehow vague echoes of it that he seemed to get it so right. I mean, what else would you call a butterfly? Isn't it just the right title, a butterfly? What else would you call a hippopotamus? Isn't it? You're not going to call a hippopotamus a butterfly, for crying out loud, are you? I guess he looked at it and he went, hippopotamus, that's what it is. What else would you call it? And he looked at an ant. And it's small. It's easy to tread on. It's easy to miss. So we'll give it a short name. We'll call it an ant because it's got a short name. It's very small, insignificant. We'll call it an ant. A fly. What does it do? It flies. So we'll call it what it does. We'll call it a fly. The poor old dodo. He didn't last as long as he should have, and it may have had something to do with the name. I don't know if this one works for you, but I love the name given to the sloth. Isn't that a good name? The sloth. We'll just call him a sloth. Adam was, he was right on with the names, wasn't he? And then, look, I guess it's probably an Afrikaans name, or correct me if I'm wrong, but the springbok. Isn't that a good name for the animal, the springbok? Because that's who he is. He's a springbok. Thank you, Dave. And if I'm wrong, you have the authority to correct me later, but I reckon it's a fantastic name, springbok. And somehow, Adam, using his delegated authority, was using not only the authority that God had given him, but he was using the creativity and the giftings that God had given him. And God got incredible enjoyment out of seeing Adam name the animals. And I want to tell you, God gets incredible enjoyment out of us entering into our delegated authority in him. He doesn't give it to us grudgingly. Look, it doesn't even say in Scripture that Adam came and asked him, "Hey, God, can I name the animals?" God called Adam and said, "Adam, I want you to name the animals." And there's that sense in which he's calling us not to name animals, but to enter into all the purposes that he has for our dominion on this earth. It's better than we even imagined. It's greater than anything we've dreamed of. We've sort of been held down by our vision of God, and it's been a bad vision. It's been a wrong vision. God wants us to lift our gaze and see him more and more for who he is. Probably the thing that we have on earth that's closest to an understanding of what it's like to work in delegated authority is a power of attorney. And I don't know how many of you have ever had power of attorney or if you have it now, but it's a human version of delegated authority, and it's a legal document that authorizes people to do things on behalf of somebody else. So a power of attorney. If you are going to appoint somebody as your attorney, you're going to want to find somebody that you can trust. You don't wander out on the street and grab the first person you see and say, "I'm going to make you my attorney." Because if you had any property, they would love it because you give them authority and they can do, in a sense, whatever they like with it. You choose a person who can do the job, and you choose a person who has no conflict of interest and a person who understands your wishes. And in a sense, and this is just a vague shadow of what God gave us when he delegated authority to us over this earth, God trusted us with that authority. And here's the mystery. He trusted us, having already set aside his son, slain from the foundation of the earth, because God trusted the veracity of his own plan, because God trusts himself. God has got every confidence in himself. So we as humans say, why would he put trust in us knowing that we were going to fail? And the answer is as complex as it's simple. He did it because he's God and he is completely trustworthy. He actually trusts himself. His end has always been secure. God did never have to go to plan B. There's only been plan A. His son, slain from the foundation of the world to draw men and women, boys and girls, back to himself. We know the story. There was the fall. Thanks, Cheryl. And after the fall, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so we see, even as he drove man out of the garden, he drove Adam and Eve out of the garden clothed in animal skins. There'd already been the shedding of blood even as he drove them out of the garden. And probably most of you know the story. They were driven out of the garden so they couldn't eat of the tree of life, because then they would have lived forever in their sin. And God had a plan that didn't involve creation living forever in sin. He had a plan that involved creation being redeemed and restored. This wasn't an angry and wrathful God who drove them out. God is angry at sin. He is wrathful at the effects of sin, but his heart is towards you and me. So he drove them out because he had a better plan. But you notice there that there were cherubim. And I wonder if from this point in time, whenever mankind looked or heard about cherubim, they were fearful in a sense, because it was cherubim who guarded the entry to the Garden of Eden. And I guess there was a point in time in human history where they just didn't go there anymore, because they knew the effects of going and trying to enter the garden, because it meant death. So they just didn't go there anymore. And they heard the story of the cherubim. And I wonder if for them the cherubim are now associated with wrath and anger and with loss. And yet this is where the cherubim dwell. Thanks, Cheryl. Psalm 99:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." We know that when the Ark of the Covenant was constructed, God said that it would be the place of meeting. And so there's the sense in which he would meet his people. He would meet with the high priest once a year in that place between the cherubim, as the cherubim overlooked the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But there's a sense in which that was just a shadow. And here in Psalm 99:1, "The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim." The cherubim are those beings assigned to the presence of God. And they are beings which denote the presence of God. People can get nervous when we start to talk about cherubim and angels in case we worship them. We do not worship them, but we need to take note of them. Because God himself dwells in the presence of cherubim. So what was meant to denote his presence, now the inhabitants of the earth are fearful of cherubim, because cherubim speak to them of wrath, and it was never intended that way. Cherubim speak of the presence of God, because they are very closely related to the glory of God. And as we read in Ezekiel 10, you remember in Ezekiel's vision, the sense in which the cherubim, they moved within the wheels, and where the Spirit went, they went. And they had the privilege of ushering in the presence of God or withdrawing the presence of God. And in Ezekiel's vision, we see them withdrawing their presence from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem. A fearful, fearful picture. We see again that mankind is very, very good at misrepresenting God and misusing God and failing to recognize that he's a holy God. And you remember when the Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines, and the Philistines were racked with troubles from the time they had it. Their god Dagon fell down a couple of times. They got tumors and boils and all sorts of terrible things happened to them, until they said, "Let's send this thing back." And so they put it on a cart, they hitched it up to a couple of cows, and they sent it away. And the cows just headed straight for Israel. and the people of Beth Shemesh working in the valley there saw the ark coming along, and they had a faint recognition of what it was. They thought, well, this is a good thing. So they took the cows, they killed the cows, they broke the cart up, and they sacrificed the cows on the fire that they created there. But they didn't recognize that this was the holiness of God. And so they thought, well, we've done the right thing. We've got in some Levites. We've killed the cows. We've made some sort of a sacrifice. Let's have a look inside this thing. You cannot approach the presence of God and live unless blood has been shed in the prescribed manner. And these people were careless in the way they had shed blood. The men of Beth Shemesh didn't recognize that it needed to be shed in the correct way, because the blood is very, very powerful and needs to be applied in the correct manner. It's not just any old blood applied in any old way. It is a prescription so that what happens on earth reflects what happens in heaven. And so the men opened the ark, had a look inside, and many of them died. Thanks, Cheryl. We see this reflected in 1 Corinthians 11:29 to 31, talking about the table of God, communion. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If we reduce it to a formula or a thing that we do, we've missed the point. The men of Beth Shemesh thought, well, we've got the Levites, we've killed the cows, we've made some sort of sacrifice, we are okay, and they were looking at form and ritual instead of the substance, that it was the real thing. This really was the presence of God. Even the mercy seat, the cherubim, whose wings were outstretched over the mercy seat, and the mercy seat itself were made out of one piece of gold. They were all one. They were beaten out of one piece of gold. That God would even include the cherubim, which to man, to man's memory looked like figures of wrath. God would include them looking down upon his mercy in his atonement. And so that there was the sense of the cherubim involved with God himself in winning back, in wooing back, in making a way for man to come back in one-ment. It was all in atonement, at one-ment. We see in this lid, the mercy seat. And God doesn't want us to just devolve to form and ritual. He's looking at involving us in who he really is and seeing him for who he really is. And it says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Joel spoke a couple of weeks ago on repentance and the joy of repentance. If we fail to recognize our need to repent, we can't enter into repentance. And more and more people are going, well, God's good and it's all great, it's all fantastic, I don't need to repent anymore. And they come close to being like the men of Beth Shemesh, saying it's all good. We need to recognize, we need to judge, because the blood is very powerful and the blood is very prescriptive, and the blood works wonders to all of those who come recognizing their need. If we come to the blood recognizing we bring nothing but strife, and we need everything that it is to convert us and to change us and to regenerate us, the blood works powerfully on our behalf. It is not a talisman to be waved about or to be promoted in some unseemly way. It is to be applied specifically and directly. You remember at the first Passover, when the children of Israel were told to slay the lambs, they were told, don't just leave the blood in the bowl, apply it to the lintel and doorposts. It had to be applied. It has to be applied to your life. Just want to say to you today, if the blood has never been applied to your heart, today is a good day to receive it over your heart and life. You don't have to do anything, just say, I need it. If you stand in the place of need and say, God, please come and meet with me today, he will. And you don't need to come fearfully. You don't need to be weak and sick. You can come in faith, knowing that he's already made a way for you and he's drawing you close. Thanks, Cheryl. This is the Cecil B. DeMille version of Moses, I guess. If you think that Moses looked anything like this, he probably didn't. So that's why I've put this up there. Moses received the tablets of testimony. The tablets of testimony came from God on Mount Sinai. You remember the first two Moses broke, and the second two he had to cut himself, and then God wrote on them. And it says, and when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. The law that God wrote on these stones was what awakened us to our fallen state. We recognized that because of these laws, we couldn't measure up. There were, according to the sages, the Hebrew sages, there were five commandments written on one tablet and five on another. Five which referred to our vertical relationship with God, and five which referred to our horizontal relationship with one another. And if you're wondering about the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother, the sages said you couldn't honor your father and mother without honoring God. They saw it as one and the same. That if you didn't honour God, you wouldn't honour your father and mother, and vice versa. If you honoured them, you honoured God. So they were saying that that is one of the vertical relationships, how we relate to God, and the others, how we relate to man. And we look at these and we see we've missed the mark. We failed as we look at these words that God has written, his testimony, and it's a testimony against us, which is why when the men of Beth Shemesh looked into the ark, in a sense, they were looking in on this testimony against them. And the testimony against them produces death. You remember I said at the beginning, we were made for overcoming. But we recognize as we look at these tablets of testimony, and there's even, it's interesting that there's two of them, because how many witnesses were needed to establish testimony? Two witnesses. So even the tablets are witnesses. And they are witnesses of how far we have fallen and how far we have missed the mark. And the end of that is death. Just reflecting this morning on that scripture, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Wages of death we work for, but what comes from God is free. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And to cover our sin and our shortcoming, God made a way. That's why when Moses came down from the mount and prescribed what the people had to do to bring a covering for their sin, the covering was with bulls and goats and animals, but it was only ever a shadow and a type, and it didn't last forever. Where this man, Jesus Christ, with his own blood, has undertaken a sacrifice that lasts forever. The blood is very, very powerful. And it declares what Jesus has done for us. Just as these declare that we have fallen short and we have no hope, the blood of Jesus Christ declares that in him is all of our hope. in him is all of our victory. It declares, firstly, in Revelation 19:10, for the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy, and it declares who we are in him, and so that we can declare what he has done for us sets us free. No more is there a testimony written on our heart that leads to death. In Jeremiah 17:1, it says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. If there has to be something written on our heart with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond, what does that tell you about our hearts? They are really hard. If you have to use a pen of iron and the point of a diamond on a heart, that heart is awfully hard. And I have to tell you, that's my heart. That was my heart. That was our hearts before Jesus Christ came and wrote on them. Hearts so hard that they were written on. The death sentence was written on them with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond written on my heart. I was born with that written on my hard, hard heart. Written with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond. It does me good to reflect on this as I see what God has done to my heart. Thanks, Cheryl. This is what he says about us, those whose hearts have been renewed. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is the heart. He's come and written with blood on our hearts. Hearts which were so hard, so obstinate, so difficult that they had to be written on in pens of iron, points of diamond. And now he's come and written a letter on our hearts. It's a letter written on your heart. If you were in him this morning, there's a letter written on your heart. I won't read this for the sake of time, but you remember the story of the woman caught in adultery, brought to Jesus. And the guys who caught her in adultery, they loved it. They loved the fact that they could use what they had found. This woman was not a woman anymore to them. She was just an object. She was a means of them trapping Jesus. So they brought her to Jesus so they could trap him. They had no interest in her at all. She was just an object to them. And so they brought her, this howling mob drags this woman to Jesus. And Jesus was sitting, teaching. And they say to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And I often think, how did that woman feel? A howling mob drag her to this man, the teacher, and he's just sitting there. And his response is to start writing in the dirt. Start writing in the sand. We can speculate on what he wrote, and I guess there's been many sermons preached about what he wrote in the sand. It probably doesn't really matter. But I wonder whether he wrote in the sand what he was writing on that woman's heart, and she saw what was being written on her heart. Loved. Accepted. Forgiven. made clean. Beautiful. Perfect. And as the crowd howled at him, he continued to ride and said, "If you've got no sin, you throw the first stone." Because they judged her and they knew she had a hard heart. They knew that her heart had been written on with a pen of iron and a point of a diamond because it was so hard. And they even saw her actions, which showed that it had come out of a hard heart. And they were tearing her apart with their words. And Jesus comes and writes on her heart and looks up, says to her, "Where are your accusers?" How is she feeling at this moment? Thanks, Cheryl. Jesus said, "Woman, where are these accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Something had taken place there. Something had transacted that I pray for each person in this building today transacts. That God comes to these hard hearts of ours and he writes on them in blood, "This is what I've done for you. When I look at you, I don't see an adulteress. I don't see a murderer. I don't see a slanderer. I don't see somebody who's missed the mark. This is what I see." And he writes in the sacred sands of our heart the words that he loves and tells us how much he loves us. How could he do that? Because of his blood. Thanks, Cheryl. This is what he's done. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Did he get rid of the law? No. He fulfilled it with his own blood. It cost him everything to be the fulfillment of the law. It cost him everything to be able to write those words on my heart and your heart. The blood is very powerful. The blood is very potent. The blood has the power to wipe out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He didn't just do this on earth. He went into the heavens. So what took place in heaven with the Son of God entering with blood made us clean here on earth, because it's from heaven to earth. This was a real thing that he did. He entered heaven with his own blood. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. Every time I read this scripture, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast," I think of my time in Boys Brigade. Did any of you ever go to Boys Brigade? I'm probably talking to men here. Which men went to Boys Brigade? Wow, look, there they are. There's Pete. Pete, come out here. I remember Pete going to Boys Brigade. Come on out. You went to Boys Brigade for a lot of years, didn't you, Pete? I thought you had something to show us. Now, Pete not only went to Boys Brigade, and at Boys Brigade, the badge there had on it "sure and steadfast," and it was written on an anchor. The word "sure and steadfast" written on an anchor, and for me as a young boy going there, I never forgot it. Never ever forgot it. And I'm sure you didn't either, Pete. Right. It was a good time at Boys Brigade, wasn't it? Yeah. Yep. Now, I've been talking about tennis, and I think you've got something here that you won at tennis. Is that right, yeah. Pete?
Two bronze medals
for tennis. Yeah. And what I really like is the fact that there's maroon on there. This is Fair Dinkum, Queensland. Yeah. Well done, Pete. Give him a round of applause. So we've got lots of old Boys Brigaders here. And I affirm again that we have a hope and we have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And it's entered the presence behind the veil. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what is our testimony now? Because we read earlier, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And I know sometimes people get caught up on this and go, well, so-and-so's got a good testimony and I don't have a good testimony. I wonder how that works. Well, look, I'm not sure that it's got as much to do with that testimony as the testimony that Jesus Christ has written on your heart. And his testimony is a good testimony. I really don't care who you are and what you've done. His testimony over you is a good testimony. By the way, we do ourselves damage by comparing he's got a good testimony and she doesn't have as much as a good. Let's be done with that garbage. Let's be done with that stuff. And let's compare the testimony of Jesus Christ over each other's lives, because that's worth comparing. Because it's so big, we can't get over it. It's so broad, we can't get round it. It's so deep, we can't get under it. And that's over every life. It's over your life this morning, Pat. We can see it all over your life. The testimony of Jesus Christ tells us how good you are. Bless you. What a testimony over your life. Ted, what a testimony over your life. The stuff that God has written on your heart in the blood of his son that tells how much you are loved and how much he desires you and how he's drawing you. What a good testimony over your life. And for each of us who knows Jesus Christ, there is a good testimony. You've got a good testimony over your life. And some of you have children and loved ones, and you're not even sure if they know the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I encourage you, pray his testimony over their lives, because his testimony is a good testimony. I really don't care what they've done or what they are into this morning. If you pray his testimony over their lives, God hears in heaven and he does something in their lives. Something powerful transacts in their lives because there is a good testimony over their lives. Satan comes as an accuser. He accuses the brethren. He was in heaven accusing the brethren and he was thrown down to earth. And he continues to accuse the brethren day and night. He brings up what we have done. He brings up our shortcomings. He brings up how we have missed the mark. But I just want to encourage you this morning to say there is something that is over all of that, and that is the testimony of Jesus Christ over your life that takes you from being that person who was in front of a howling mob and causes you to be forgiven and have Jesus Christ say over your life, I don't condemn you either. So when Satan comes with his condemnation, when he comes with his accusations, when he comes with you are not, you tell him who you are in Jesus Christ. You tell him the testimony that's written on your heart. Jeff Curno can stand up to his full height and say, this is who I am, because this is what Jesus has written on my life and in my heart. And it's powerful and it's strong and it's secure and it's been purchased by blood. Jesus said some strange things which alienated him from a lot of people. He sort of had that way, didn't he? And he said, when they were handling the wine and the bread, he said a hard thing. He said, this is my body and this is my blood. So which one was it? Was it his body and blood, or was it bread and wine? And of course the answer is yes. That would be the answer, yes. We have to somehow explain it. But if we say to him, well, is it your body and blood, or is it bread and wine? He would say, yes, that's right. That's right. And there are many things in this Christian walk that seem like those extremes that we live between. And God isn't asking to explain them. He isn't saying, well, until you can understand it, you won't be able to have the benefits of it. He just says, just receive it. So when we have communion, I often think of that hymn by Horatius Bonner. Here, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Now, we can't be talking about the bread and the wine because we can actually see them. But he's talking about things which are not seen and yet are more real than bread and wine. He's talking about us communing with God in that place in a mystical way that we don't understand, but we enter into by faith. And that's what God is calling us to enter into by faith, the finished work of what he has done in our lives through his blood. No longer handwriting on our hearts that says death, but handwriting on our hearts written with a sacred finger in blood that says life, life, and more life. There is life over your life. I laugh when the enemy comes to me and he says, you are not. I say, well, that's who I was, but I'm not anymore. I'm a new creation. And so are you. You are a new creation. The old things are passed away. And he'll say, look at what you just did. And I'll say, the old nature, that's dead. I'm alive in Christ. Thanks, Cheryl. I've just written down a few things about what the blood of Jesus does, and I'm going to get you to read them with me. This is what it accomplishes in our life. So let's say them together. The blood of Jesus forgives sin, washes us clean, causes us to dwell in Christ and he in us, makes us complete, saves us from wrath, has purchased the church, brings us near, redeems us, cleanses our conscience from dead works, bears witness on earth, brings peace, gives access to the throne, brings reconciliation, grants forgiveness of sin, gives life. Okay, we're going to stand now and read it again, but we're going to personalize it so that where it says us, we say me. And I want you to proclaim this over any area in your life that comes to mind straight away as soon as you think of areas of failure or areas of missing the mark or areas where you are saying again and again, I've missed it here. I want you to bring that under the blood of Jesus Christ right now and believe that at this time we touch and handle things that are real and are unseen. So can we stand together and declare this once more? This is what the blood of Jesus does for me. The blood of Jesus forgives sin, washes me clean, causes me to dwell in Christ and he in me, makes me complete, saves me from wrath, has purchased the church, brings me near, redeems me, cleanses my conscience from dead works, bears witness on earth, brings peace, gives access to the throne, brings reconciliation, grants forgiveness of sin, gives life. Father, we thank you. We thank you that your blood gives life, and we step into that life today. We thank you for what you have written in our hearts. We thank you that you have taken that pen away that wrote about all of the bad stuff where we hadn't measured up, and today it says we are new creations. No one condemns us because of your blood over our lives. We thank you for the power of the blood, and Lord, in Jesus' name, I declare its power over every life, over every household, over every relative, over every everyone who is a neighbour, over everyone that they have contact with, that they are praying for. I pray the power of the blood over their lives to save, to set free, to heal, to deliver, to bring near to God. We thank you that you are the God who brings life, life and more life. And thank you, Cheryl, the last word. Divine, I just saw this the other day and had to throw it in there. Divine healing is just divine life. We just live out that life and we receive everything that he has for you. So I encourage you, live that divine life this week. It's your heritage. It's what you've been called to. Step into it, live it out, stand up straight, stand up tall and receive life, life and more life. For you and for your family, in Jesus' name, amen. This evening,